We read again from God's Word in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'll be reading verses 1 through 12. As we hope to look at this passage once, a last time, and before we move on to a new Lord's Day, we're looking at Lord's Day 41 that concerns the seventh commandment, and this passage speaks greatly to that commandment. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us into uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given us unto us his Holy Spirit. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more, and that ye study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. Thus far, may God bless the reading of his own word, and let us... Dear congregation, we again turn our attention to 1 Thessalonians 4 and also Lord's Day 41. And one more time, we'll be looking at questions 108 and 109 that pertain to the seventh commandment, as we still have to finish this portion. And I want to read at this point 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 and 4, which are the central portions of this passage, and then I'll read Lord's Day 41. It's found in page 78 in the back of our Psalters if you wish to follow with us. So 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, God's Word reads, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor." In sanctification and honor. In Lord's Day 41, page 78, the first question reads, "What doth the seventh commandment teach us? That all uncleanness is accursed of God, and that therefore we must with all our hearts detest the same, and live chastely and temperately." That word temperately is akin to self-control, with self-control, whether in holy wedlock, being married, or in single life. And question 109, "Doth God forbid in this commandment only adultery and such like gross sins? Since both our body and our soul are temples of the Holy Ghost, he commands us to preserve them pure and holy. Therefore, he forbids all unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever can entice men thereto." The world understands the concept of purity. They only have a hard time being honest as to what purity entails about certain things. but they understand it quite well about many things. They understand purity when it comes to water, medication, and food. No one wants to drink impure water. No one would dare take impure medication. And no one dares to eat rotten food that would be impure. They understand purity in terms of air. So there's even the production and sales of air purifiers. Factories are held to high standards for what fumes their chimneys would exude. And cities are ranked as to the air quality that they have for their citizens because they understand air purity. They understand the need of sanitization in hospitals. We could call that medical purity. The operation rooms are very strictly clean and patients are prepared. There are strict rules that are in order to decrease hospital infections. And it's all because they understand the need for purity. It's a quest for a pure environment. Even ceremonially, the false religions make use of the theme of purity. Nearby the temples of the false gods could easily be seen. Many men standing by washing and preparing before they would enter the temples. And the thought was to get rid of every impurity before they would come and worship their God. And when God's word calls us unto purity, which is in reference to holiness, it is an overall life of sanctification, being cleansed from sin through the sacrifice of Christ, and we understand it's also being declared righteous by justifying grace. When Paul is expressing this in verse 3, we read it to be the will of God. What is the will of God? Verse 3, even your sanctification. And then when he expresses sanctification, he directs us to sexual purity. That they should abstain from fornication. When we talk about purity, we understand that it can be any area of a Christian life. He could have focused upon the purity of our lips, that we would say only that which is truthful and not lies. He could have focused upon the purity of our dealings, that as we do businesses and as we work, that we would be not taking advantage of people, that we would not steal, that we would be honest in our business. He could have focused upon child rearing and the purity of how we raise our little children to love the Lord and to obey father and mother. He could have focused upon the purity of worship. God's word is often calling us to this very purity, that we would worship God in a right way, with a pure heart, in a way that glorifies Him, that we would honor His day. And he could have even focused upon the sacredness or purity, you could say, of life, to preserve life, to not do anything that would condone with in any practice that would be degrading to life. But Paul chose to focus upon the purity of our very bodies and souls. You noticed how the very catechism brings attention to this reality that we are temples of the Holy Spirit, our body and our soul. And the sexual sin is a sin against that very body and that very soul. Paul chose to speak of the purity of sex, the purity of relationships. And he was calling the Thessalonian believers and the believers of every age, so you and me here, and even calling unbelievers, because they're also called to obey the commandments of God, being called to obey the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. And as the catechism says, and we read, it calls us to cleanliness. Disobeying the seventh commandment is uncleanness. Well, the obedience is cleanness. It is chastity, a life that is self-controlled, temperate. And why is this purity so essential? Why did Paul say, this is the will of God, even your sanctification? Why didn't Paul say that you should worship God in the right way, or that you should live without lying, that you should live and work honestly? Why didn't God single out these other areas of purity? Well, we can say a few things that is important, and for us to even realize how pivotal it is, this whole concept of sexual purity. It is very pivotal in all of life. It is at the top of the list of a man who is to desire to be an elder in 1 Timothy 3. That he would be blameless, it says, and it says immediately. Blameless is like the name of the outline of everything that follows. And the very first heading is the husband of one wife. Which is another way, of course, of speaking of sexual purity. The Bible expresses the distinction of sexual sin in terms of how destructive sexual sin is. It entraps you, Proverbs 5:22. It brings destruction, Proverbs 6:32. It brings shame, Proverbs 6:33. It brings punishment, Proverbs 6:27. It brings regret that never ever goes away. Forgiveness comes and cleansing comes, but we'll always regret it. Proverbs 5:11. It's a sin that can cause you to lose everything. Proverbs 5:10. And even your own life. Proverbs 2:19. See, it's a pivotal sin because of how dangerous it is when we commit it and if we go in that path. In 1 Corinthians 6:18, Paul explains that sexual sin is a sin against your own body. He says, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. See, there's this unnatural thing about this sin. See, if I say a lie about someone else, it is a lie. Of course, it affects my heart, and it comes from my heart. And of course, in some sense, it is shameful for me to do it. Of course, it's in my direction. But it's a lie, and it will affect other people. But when I commit sexual sin, I am literally sinning against this very temple that God has given me, this vessel that I have to possess. I am the one cracking it. I am the one breaking it. I am the one punching it. This is the sense that Paul wants us to understand. You lie to gain an advantage. Well, if you commit sexual sin, you are in immediate disadvantage. Even the lie, of course, will be a disadvantage at the end. But you see, there's this direct connection with hurting yourself, sexual sin. And sexual immorality is also usually the very lifestyle of unbelievers of every single era where culture has been corrupted. It seems like the pivotal thing and that which culture is simply living as the norm is sexual sin. Thieves are usually still put behind bars. Murderers are not accepted, at least in different levels of murder, as society becomes more and more depraved. Even murder is seen as less of a problem, but wherever people are greatly affected, they'll put murderers behind bars, but not those who commit sexual sin. They start becoming the stars. They start becoming the ones that are promoted. Young people are even directed to say, see what they're doing. Go ahead and do as they do. And then it becomes a pivotal thing by which society goes even deeper and deeper into the depths of darkness. Families are shattered. Children are raised without a father or a mother or without both. People are in anger. The greed arises to the point where there's more murder, more violence. It's so connected with sexual sin. And I also believe God has singled it out here because it was exactly the world that Paul was living in, the Thessalonians. Their religion was full of sexual sin, of the pagans. They had been living that as if that was the norm. It was part of who they were not too long ago. Almost every convert to Christianity had some life in that connection. And they needed to hear that a believer flees fornication, leaves sexual sin. That is the life of the past. It is the life of darkness. But then also, and we saw a little bit this last time, and I want to bring this up here again because this is also very pivotal about not just sexual sin, but about sex itself. See, the reason why God's Word has these hedges round about it and why it warns about all the dangers and warns about the impurity is because of how precious this gift of God is. Because of how beautiful and how pleasing it is to God. God created sex. So it's good. There's even an entire book of the Bible dedicated to the reality of the relationship between a man and his wife, which the very passionate love between this man and this woman, portraying, typifying the most beautiful spiritual realities of the Lord Jesus Christ and His love for the bride and the bride's love being the church for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is portrayed in the very passions of married life. So God is, of course, glorifying the reality of intimacy when it's done in the right way. I'm referring, of course, to the Song of Solomon, a whole book where sexual intimacy is a figure to portray a love that is so pristine, the love of Christ that knows no sin to the church, and the love of the church that is purified by the sacrifice of Christ so that it can be received by Christ, therefore pure. And so this is why we have this before us. And we look at our own time, it's like we live in Thessalonica. It wasn't like this too long ago. Beloved, we're living in days in which you've heard the phrases. We thought it was in the 60s that a sexual revolution began. And perhaps in the 70s, people thought it couldn't go any further. But if the people from the 60s were living today, they would probably be speechless. I often wonder how it would be if we could transport a Puritan to our days. And beloved, he probably would have heard just a little bit of the news and he would come to church and he would say, why are we not having every day of fasting and prayer? Because this is an undone world. And we don't have to go as far as even the Puritans. If we could listen to what Martin Lloyd-Jones would say about our day, because you listen to his sermons, he's talking about the 50s. And he speaks of the 50s as if they were so far gone. And in one of the sermons on revival, indeed, I think it was his very first sermon when he started a whole series on revival, he took from that very passage where the Lord Jesus Christ comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration and he arrives and he finds that his disciples were not able to deliver that boy from the demon that he had. And after Jesus does the work because he's God and he's able to do it and he has perfect faith and perfect understanding and the power that he needs. But remember, his disciples had been given an authority to do that. And later they asked Jesus, why could we not do it? And Jesus said, because this kind does not go out except with prayer and fasting. And Martin Lloyd-Jones' whole thesis was, we are living in days in which it's not just one more sermon that will bring a revival. It is not just a preacher who perhaps can just call more loudly and then people would break. Because he was referring to the days of the past, of the first great awakening, the second great awakening. That is what God used. gifted preachers, passionate preachers. Of course, God speaking through these preachers. And before you knew it, the whole neighborhoods were just running to the churches to hear God's word. And they were awakened. It seemed like speaking louder in a way with a heart that was true was sufficient to awaken people to the truths of God's word. And Martin Lloyd-Jones was saying, right now in our day, it's not just a preacher that speaks louder and more passionately and more eloquently. We're living in days in which the demons of our society will not leave except with prayer and fasting. He was referring to the 50s as days of such great darkness, because that was in days in which it was entering this whole mindset where every one of us can simply live whichever way we want. He said, it's not that we have arrived in days in which people have not been reading their Bibles. This is days where people have completely disregarded the very concept of God. And there will not be a revival unless we acknowledge our deep, complete sense of need for God. And in these few 2 minutes or so, I've been repeating the sermon of Martin Lloyd-Jones, and I'm often thinking, what would he preach for today? If the 50s were so far off, and it seemed like what they dealt with was just so needy of our acknowledging our need for God. What of today, beloved? You hear the news. And even though we do hear of wars and rumors of wars, and there's still the reality of violence and all, what is really shaking this world is the senselessness that is abounding in the area of sexual promiscuity. And the calls for a revolution of everything that is centered in God's word, such as even God created male and female in His own image. And that this man and woman marry and they bear children. And those are their children. Not children that you perhaps pay millions of dollars to have with no matter who it was, but all these chemical ways and biological methods. And you can imagine these little babies being born one day and saying, Daddy, who is my mom? And they really have no right to know. I do believe in many years from now, there will be a whole generation calling out to those older ones and saying, what were you thinking? That we would grow up and like it? That we were raised this way? With no mother but two other parents? That we would like it that we came into the world, but there's absolutely no way to know who my real mother is? And you never cared when you produced me. You know your mother, father, but I can never know. Why didn't you think of that? Imagine these little babies growing up to become adults that think more and thinking, what was this society thinking? And who is raising the voices against it? And beloved, and the reason many people are not raising the voices is because if we do that right now, they've already engineered everything so that we are known to be seen the haters. We are known to be seen the ones who are on the outside, who are in the old ages. Beloved, I believe in many ways we are in not Thessalonica, but Thessalonica point 10,000. There were things in Thessalonica that were happening that would be seen as sin today. But there are things that are happening today that would be unheard of in Thessalonica of those days. And so this call that we would do God's will is a call for today. And you'll remember last Lord's Day, we looked at the holy vessel and answering, well, how do we have this holiness? And I just want to read very briefly the ones we began, and there were a few more to continue. And then we'll go to our second point of seeing this double honor. And I hope your heart and mind is prepared to how needy it is, this message, to enter our hearts. Because, beloved, if there is one source of light for this world in the darkness that it is, it is the church. And it is you and me, each one of us individually, living this holy life because the world needs it. How can we live this holy life? And we saw, well, the first thing is submission to God's will, because Paul says, for this is the will of God. It is a matter of His will, not mine. And the whole cry of sexual revolution, it is all about the individual will. God's word is calling us to His will. In verse 3, He speaks of His will. Verse 1, He says how we ought to walk in a way that pleases God. In verse 7, for God hath not called us into uncleanness, so it's a matter of His call. You notice, this is the life of a Christian. It has nothing to do with what I want to do. Well, what is it that I want to do? It is His will. I want to do what pleases Him. It's a submission to God's will. If you and I do not have a submission to God's will, it is going to be impossible for this holiness to happen. The reason it is such a mess is because the world has gone not with an intention to commit to God's will. They have thrown away even the concept of God in order to go following their will. But they're the ones suffering. And we need to be the ones who lovingly call them back with a life of purity and teaching them to look to Christ. Submission to God's will. We also saw it as a call to self-control. Because remember verse 4, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel. Self-control is that one fruit of the Spirit that you use for yourself. Compassion is for others. Kindness is for others. Gratitude you show to others. Self-control is to hold on to your hand and say, no, you will not do it. And hold on to your eye and say, no, you will not look upon it. It is to literally take hold of yourself. The word possess means to acquire, to take hold. And of what? Of your own vessel. It is to see your body as a vase. And think, well, I'm not going to let this vase crack. I'm not going to throw it away. I'm going to take care of it. And so it is self-control. We looked at that. We looked and the third one was to realize the way for this holiness is a commitment to one another, because of what we read in verse 6, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother. This too clashes in the myth of the day that your sexuality is your individual choice. This whole matter of sensuality is a private matter. That is not true. People will be influenced. Whatever choice you make, there will be hurt. People will be blessed or people will be cursed, depending on how you choose to live. It is impossible. It is not a secret thing. You cannot keep from affecting others with any sin, really, not just this one. And so Paul is saying, don't cross the line. Don't gain advantage over others. You need to have a commitment to bless others. Young people in a relationship, and think, okay, this is my girlfriend, this is my boyfriend, or of course as a husband and a wife, and you think, this is my vessel and I'll possess it in honor, and I will not cross the line and take advantage of this other vessel. I will not go beyond. I will not defraud. Beyond is to cross the line, defraud is to take advantage. And so it's this commitment. You're my brother. You're my sister in Christ. And I will honor my body. I will honor yours. It's a commitment to one another. We also saw it's a commitment to God's call. And remember there, I just want to bring this again. The God's call goes beyond a little bit from the thought of God's will, because it's the whole mindset that God designed you and He gave you a call. So that if you miss the mark, you are missing your call. And you will not please yourself. This is why people suffer when they go in a direction of sexual promiscuity. They are denying their very call. They are being ignorant of what they are here to do. God created us to be pure, but they are living impurely. And so then they will suffer and they will feel it. And then the commitment to pleasing God. This is where we ended last time. This is verse 8 especially. He that therefore despiseth not man, but God. So this is in putting our minds to understand the way to holiness is I need to have a commitment to please God. See, I need to be reconciled with the thought that what matters is not my pleasure, but God's. This is so, it rhymes with the theme of sexual purity. Because it's all about pleasure. And God is saying, in terms of sexual purity, the way you'll have pleasure is when you seek mine. If you please me, you will have the pleasure that you're even seeking. But if you seek that pleasure outside of me, you won't find it. There will be semblances of it, but at the end it will bite you. And so you'll have to do something new for the pleasure. And it will be more sin. And it bites you back. And the guilt just increases. And beloved, this is the story. This is why you see these people who feel they have lost every reason for living. And they just want to go. Where is the pleasure? Where is the delight? They sought after it without God. And you'll never find it. It's a commitment to pleasing God. If the young people, husbands and wives, each one of us, we need to wake up and say, Lord, help me to have a commitment this day to please Thee. And that would be my pleasure, to please Thee. And Paul puts it this way, because if you're despising, if all of these things I'm saying you're going to despise it, well then you're not despising me, Paul is saying, you're despising God. And you know why verse 8 is very emphatic? You might have read it. If you read articles on sexuality, if you read articles on husbands and wives, it's often Paul that speaks to this matter, and you'll hear people saying, well, that was Paul's view. Well, that sounds so Pauline. As if Paul's view was not God's view. And when people say that, of course, they're showing a very low view of Scripture. Yes, Paul may have used his style in writing and even his rhetoric and even his vocabulary, but he was inspired by God to say these things. And so he says, he therefore that despiseth not man, and even meaning Paul who wrote this, but God. And so we need to, this is a way of holiness, is us having it clear in our minds. Lord, if I don't do this, if I'm not seeking for this holiness, I will displease Thee. So help me, Lord. And this is how we need to view it. Don't think, if you're a son or a daughter, don't think, well, I need to please my father. Well, why is your father and your mother demanding this kind of purity? Because God does. So it's not that you'll displease them primarily, you'll displease God. This is how all of us want our young people to think, right? And even our spouses, I need to think this way. That if I sin in this way, I'm displeasing not only my wife, but God. I'm displeasing Him. And this comes to the warning, number six, how can your vessel be pure? Number six, be warned of despising God. Think of this in the opposite. If I'm not pleasing God, I'm despising Him. I'm rejecting what he has said. And there's a great danger in this, and we find this danger in verse 6 when he speaks of not going beyond and defrauding his brother in any matter. He says, because that the Lord is the avenger, verse 6, of all such as we have forewarned you and testified. See, Paul, as he taught the Thessalonians, he left them with this warning. I'm not just giving you a suggestion that will make your lives well. If you don't obey this, God will visit you. See, God is an avenger of all who defraud others. If you don't honor your body in a sanctified way, and if you dishonor somebody else's body in a dissanctified way, God will come in a vengeful way upon you. He may. And Paul had warned this before. He puts it in the letter again. There could have been some Thessalonian who didn't hear his sermon the time before. He wants to leave it in Scripture. And what a blessing. Now it comes to us. See, this is a great warning. If we defraud others, God will avenge us. Will bring a vengeance upon us because we're despising Him. God is your Creator. So He knows what is best for you. He is your Maker. And so He knows what will fulfill you. He's the one who designed you. And He's the one who organized your mind. He's the one who gave you a sense, a purpose. You carry His image. You bear His likeness. See, it all makes so much sense that we would then bow to what God has to say. What would be His will, what pleases Him. What is His call for us to live. And then there will be no such vengeance, no such discipline, because we're pleasing Him. And even this discipline would come in a loving way. It is God disciplining those whom He loves. Imagine if we were to go in a sinful way and God simply leaves us to that. It could really then mean that we're not even His children. And so even when it says that He's the avenger of all such, it's still showing His love, that He would not allow us to simply stray. Now the seventh and last thing that we could say about how to have this holy vessel, and I alluded to it last Lord's Day, how essential it is that we come here. And the reason I bring it now is because in verse 8, the very last thing he says after he speaks of not despising man but God, he says, who hath, meaning God, has also given unto us His Holy Spirit. And so the seventh point of how to have a holy vessel, of how to be holy in our lives in this area, is by having the Holy Spirit. Paul brings the reality of the Holy Spirit. God has given you the Holy Spirit. He's alluding, of course, to the fact of He's given you what you need. And by having the Holy Spirit, we can have this submission to God's will. We will have the fruit of self-control. We will have the commitment to one another, the commitment to God's call. We will hear the warning that we would displease God. We would have the commitment of pleasing them then through the Holy Spirit. Without the Spirit, you cannot obey this commandment. There can be some outward conformity. People can live a moral life of sorts. But you know, as we read, even in the Catechism, that's why there is a question 109. Because many people could say, well, I've never committed adultery and such gross sins. But is this commandment only for that kind of extreme sin? And they answer, since both our body and soul are temples of the Holy Ghost, He commands us to preserve them pure and holy. Therefore, He forbids all unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever can entice men thereto. So the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, involves every area of sexual sin, even in the mind and in the thoughts and desires and gestures and words. And so the person without the Holy Spirit maybe might keep himself in a reformed kind of life, but he can never really obey this perfectly. Because he needs to be born again. And this is what we'll see how and also the great need of a new birth as we look at our second point, the double honor. And what do I mean by the double honor? Well, there are two levels of honor in this whole context of sexual sin and sexual purity. The first honor, of course, is the holiness that pleases God. So it's the honor of God. If this is the holiness that pleases God, in verse 1, to walk in a way that pleases God. So we know it's an honor toward God. It is spoken of in verse 2 as obeying the commandment of Jesus Christ, and that's honoring God. In verse 3, it speaks of sanctification being the will of God. So when you're sanctified, you're doing His will, you're honoring Him. In verse 5, basically we could say that if you have this self-controlled kind of life, it shows that you know God. Because look at verse 5. Not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles, which know not God. So people who live in a perverse kind of way, they're showing they don't know God. If you're living a life that is pure, you show that you know Him. So again, see, it's honoring Him. You're showing the world that you're not living that way because you have some kind of amazing purity. It is because of God. You're honoring Him. It's always giving Him the glory. And verse 8 was speaking about a life that despises God if we despise these things. So if you obey these things and honor what Paul is saying, you're not despising God, which means you are honoring God. So honoring God is the main issue here. When you obey and when you want to live a holy life, you're honoring God. But there's a second level of holiness, of honor. And it's not separate from the first. It is intimately connected. But it does bring it in an application kind of way to your heart and mind. In a sense, maybe even because of our weakness, but it does speak powerfully to our hearts because it's your honor. See, the very verse that we've been studying, verse 4, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. And we understand that when you do that, you're honoring God, but Paul is here speaking of honoring yourself. So when you live a pure life, you're honoring your own vessel. You're honoring your own body. And the reason I say there's an application that's very personal is, well, this is the general interest of every human being. Everyone wants to be honored. And if somebody dishonors me, I feel offended. Why in the world would I dishonor myself? Now, I can't control other people dishonoring me. But if I can't control me dishonoring me, I'm really in trouble. And so the argument Paul is using is, would you be interested in honoring yourself? Or do you want to shame yourself and dishonor yourself and bring ignominy to yourself? You see, why in your right mind would you condone with that? When you live a pure life, you are honoring God and you are honoring yourself. And beloved, this is the rhetoric, see, that the world has escaped. They're in search of honor. And they're thinking that if they live their sexual expression the way they want, they will honor their desires. But even as they seek to do that, they are dishonoring God and they're dishonoring themselves. That is what's so sad. Their quest is for an honor, but because they're misguided and not following God's call, they're actually dishonoring. There are examples in the Bible of dishonor and dishonor. And we can call this a double honor of honoring God and of honoring self. And then a double dishonor of dishonoring God and dishonoring self. And first, an example of dishonoring, of honoring God and self, who comes to my mind beside the Lord Jesus, is Joseph. Remember when Joseph was in that great trial, the very wife of his master who was tempting him, and Joseph simply rejects those temptations and flees. And so valiantly mortifies sin at the very beginning. He says to her, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Genesis 39:9. And because he did this, and because he honored God, he even invoked God and showed basically, "My love for God is so great that I really don't have an interest in what you're suggesting, because my interest is God." And as he flees, he left God with honor, and he is full of honor. Isn't it true? Like, you think of that moment, and Joseph is seen like a hero before us. He is exclaimed and applauded, and we know it was God giving him the strength, but there is honor, that double honor. He honored God, and he honored himself. But think of another example where you see a double dishonor. And the example that comes to my mind, there may be many in the Bible, but I'm thinking of David. How he was tempted also in the same way. And I'm thinking, of course, because of our theme, these are all temptations in the sexual area. And David, you know the story, he fell grossly and committed adultery and then murder. God was dishonored. Remember how there's that line when Nathan comes to speak to David that the enemies of God are blaspheming against him. And the whole idea seems to be this: if that's the king and he can get away with that sin, who is the God that he serves? Will God hold him accountable? Is this God true? And Nathan said, "Your sin, David, is causing the enemies of God to blaspheme against God." See, God is dishonored, and so is David. The dishonor of losing his son at the very moment that he's rebuked. And the dishonor of having to carry in his life the reality of a life of Uriah having been taken by his writing that letter. In a way, even though we understand that through atonement and through grace and God's forgiveness, Psalm 51 is a monument to the truth that God has cleansed him and forgiven him. The church of all ages have sung that psalm as a celebration of God's forgiveness. But we always understand, and you know, that he probably wrote that with great pain, thinking, I did that. I really did that. And the dishonor, the shame that comes with it, because he did not possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Sin, beloved, will always dishonor yourself. And boys and girls, it's like that about every sin. The moment you tell a lie, you're dishonoring God and yourself. The moment you steal, you're dishonoring God and yourself. And see, the whole concept of sexual sin, as we read from 1 Corinthians, it is a sin against your own body. You're dishonoring God and dishonoring the vessel that is yours. It is a double dishonor. And now, in closing, I know that last Lord's Day we did close in looking to the Lord Jesus, the one who alone can cleanse us from any kind of sin as that kind. And that's the amazing thing when we preach the gospel, even those who may have committed sins along those lines. The blessed truth of God's word is that there is forgiveness, there is cleansing, there is pardon, there is always hope. And he will clothe you with his righteousness, and you can carry along a life of purity. Of course, we can't erase the reality that those things have happened, but God does erase the punishment. He does cleanse so that you truly do feel forgiven. But what I want us to look at this time is even in this reality of double honor and double dishonor, and look to the Lord Jesus Christ and see what we find in Him that is so harmonious with this reality. Because look to the Lord Jesus before He came to earth, and look upon Him in heaven before He took the human garb and came in His incarnation. And you see a glory and an honor that clothed Him like no other. That moment of Christ in the Mount of Transfiguration was communicating something of that. A shining glory, full of divinity and full of glory. And in heaven, fully appreciated, the angels and whoever from this earth who had gone already to heaven would fall upon their faces, and angels would cover their faces, and they would cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." In heaven, Christ received all that glorious, amazing, unending glory. But then look upon the Lord Jesus as He comes inside the womb of the Virgin. And He's now already clothed with humanity. And as soon as He comes into this world, He's placed upon a manger, which is full of dishonor. So you see, the Lord Jesus understands that our sin dishonors us. So He arrives upon this earth without honor. There's no room for Him in the inn. That's dishonor. How dishonored you would feel if there's no room for you to stay anywhere. You have to go sleep out in near some animals. Imagine how offended we would feel. That was dishonor. And there's a manger for His crib. And before you know it, He needs to go in exile into Egypt because they're seeking for His life. That's dishonor. And then He arrives in Nazareth and He's raised by a lowly carpenter. That's dishonor. In Nazareth, of all places. And then look at the life of the Lord Jesus. And everything He did was honoring the Father. Every message He preached, every miracle He did, was always honoring. And so this is what you find in Christ. Everything about Him was honoring God. And everything about this world was dishonoring Him. He's preaching. There are people who don't trust Him. He meets devils who hate Him. He meets the Pharisees and scribes, as we saw in Luke. They're accusing Him. He's showing generous love. And they're accusing Him of being, as it were, complicit with whatever sinful ways of these people that He is sitting and eating with them. Imagine how dishonoring that is to you if people would be criticizing you. If every word you say, they would be doubting, they would be wondering, are you true? Dishonor. Jesus knew what it meant to be dishonored. But as we arrive in the moments of the cross, even before the cross, Gethsemane and Gabbatha and Golgotha, it's like a double dishonor beginning. Because in Gethsemane, it seems like the Lord Jesus does not hear the Father back so forthrightly that He asks to ask three times for the same thing. And He has to say, "Not my will, but Thy will be done." It is like the wrath of the Father was already starting to form the clouds of darkness upon the Son. And even that is the cup that He was pleading could pass. Beloved, can you imagine the dishonor of having these temple guards to come and identifying you and arresting you? The dishonor of being in these trials, dishonor before Caiaphas and before Annas, and then the dishonor before Herod and Pilate. And it keeps increasing because at that stage, they're now scourging Jesus and beating Him and mocking Him as if He were a king. That whole mock enthronement and dethronement, it's just dishonor being piled upon dishonor. And remember, beloved, of all the arrays of the sufferings of Christ, not all of them were betrayed. Betrayal, for example, but betrayal was dishonor. Not all of them were pain, like the pain of the nails, but the pain of the nails was dishonor. Not everything about that had an element of reproach, like when he was thirsty, that's not reproach. Reproach is the people mocking him. But the thirst and the mocking are dishonor. You see, every single suffering of Jesus, from the betrayal of Judas and the denial of Peter and the silence of John and the scourging of Pilate and the mocking of Herod, all of those could be under the title of dishonor. Now that is the dishonor of man, and that is one dishonor. But there is the dishonor of God. And we know that was the greatest pain. Boys and girls, imagine if you have these bullies coming at you and these big boys, and they want to fight with you, and you say, "If you come closer, I will call my father." And then they're coming closer. And then you call for your father, but your father doesn't come. And the bullies are closer and closer. And you say, "Father, they're coming," and he doesn't come. So this is what happened to Jesus in an infinite degree. He was on the cross and he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" When Jesus felt forsaken of the Father, that was a dishonor that he felt upon his soul. This is what I mean by a double dishonor. Dishonored by God and dishonored by men. He was judged by God and judged by men. The wrath of men and the wrath of God came upon him. And he suffered all that ignominy, all that dishonor, so that you who believe in him would have forgiveness and honor. That you would be a vessel that is pure, that is holy, that is righteous. He suffered for sinners so that sinners would be saints. He suffered dishonor so that you would know honor. Jesus was disgraced so that you would test grace. And it is only as you and I look upon Christ as a dishonored one to honor me, and out of the cross I will have the strength to look to the Spirit and to trust the Spirit and to even have the Spirit, so that in me he would create the fruit of self-control, the commitment to one another, the commitment to God's will, the submission to his will, the submission, the commitment to please him. That will only happen through the Holy Spirit in you. And you and I can only have the Holy Spirit with one look to Christ, the crucified, the double dishonored, so that you and I could live in double honor, honoring our bodies as he gave us to be honored, and honoring our God, who is worthy of all honor and glory. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious, glorious God, we thank thee, Lord, for having given us thy Son, who coming upon this earth suffered such dishonor for our sake. Lord, if it were not our sin, he would never have to receive thy wrath, nor the wrath of men. He would never have to know dishonor if I had not dishonored thee. And Lord, I ask that thou would forgive me for dishonoring thee and dishonoring myself, and even in every sin, dishonoring others. Oh Lord, our sins are in truth a triple dishonor. Lord, please forgive. Please cleanse. Help us, Lord, to understand this. And Lord, oh the joy and the glory that if we walk in newness of life, if we walk with in step with the Spirit, we are honoring Thee. And so Thou, Lord, art honoring our bodies, and we are honoring others. We are not defrauding one another. We are committed to one another. And what a joy, Lord. And we pray, O Lord, that Thou would help us as a church and churches, Lord, in all places to live, no matter how great the pressure is in the world for accepting immorality, accepting evil, sinful ways. Lord, our heart cries out for those who are even mutilating their bodies for the sake of personal expression. Lord, we plead with Thee that Thou would bring such a revival that would turn the tides that are so evil. There's so much lack of glory and honor to the vessels of our days, Lord. And we plead with Thee that Thou would stay the hands of the evil one and the people who are promoting all of these inglorious and even abusive practices, Lord, that is being applied upon children in our land and beyond. And we plead, Lord, we implore. And Lord, we ask with prayer and fasting, depending upon the acknowledging, Lord, we have no power against these powers of darkness of the day. But we plead with Thee, Lord, in this simple way, make us a holy people, that we would shine, Lord, brightly in this dark land. Give us hearts, Lord, that are committed to Thy will. Give us hearts that are committed to one another. Give us hearts that desire to please Thee. Give us hearts, Lord, that desire to honor Thee. And what a blessing that there is this byproduct. We will be honored ourselves. Even keep us, Lord, from this, that we would not revert this and be interested in our honor but not Thine, because then we are not honored. O Lord, how we thank Thee for Thy word, and we pray, may Thy will be our will, and that we would walk as pleases Thee, that we would walk in the way that we were called to walk, that we would not despise Thee. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.